Please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm 123, Church Bibles, page 623. Page 623, Psalm 123. From verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. So reads God's word. I'm going to pray and then hand over to Sam. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it's powerful and effective. It reshapes our minds and our hearts. And we pray that with your Spirit's help, you would do so in each of us, each and every one of us this morning, we pray for your glory. Amen.
Well, good morning. And do please keep your Bibles open on Psalm 123. Well, this morning and next week, we're having a short interlude in the Psalms while Pete's away, so I'm afraid you've definitely got the B team over the next 2 weeks. But more specifically, we're looking at a section in the Psalms that is often called the Psalms of Ascent. If you look at the little subtitle just under Psalm 123, that's exactly what it says, a song of ascent. And these titles provide a pointer as to how the psalm in question is meant to be understood and used. In fact, not just Psalm 123, but all of the psalms from 120 right the way through to Psalm 134 are referred to as these psalms of ascent. And these psalms were the songs that ancient Israelites used to sing as they make their pilgrimage, as they make a journey from wherever it was they lived in the land towards Jerusalem. As part of Israelite culture, three times a year, at the time of the major festivals, the people of Israel would journey from their homes towards Jerusalem, towards the holy city, the place where God symbolically dwelt and where God's people could meet with their God. And as they journeyed, they would sing these songs. They would praise God for all that he had done throughout Israel's history, reminding themselves of God's grace, of his mercy, of his salvation. And structurally, these songs, the whole group of them, can get broken down into five groups of three. Each of the five sets have three psalms in them. And each set follows a similar pattern. The first psalm in each group speaks of hardship, of persecution, of trouble. The second is then a cry for God, a cry out for him to save, to rescue. And then the third is the comfort and the security that God brings as he brings his people into the safety of Zion, that holy city. Here we go. Now, each of these five groups then speak of a different aspect of life. Now, my brain can't quite hold all the different bits of information in my head, so I've unashamedly nicked a table straight out of a commentary by Alec Mateer, which gives us this overview. So you can see in this first column, that first set, the hostility of the world around us. And then in the second vertical column, the fact that the cries out for God to help. And then the third, we get that home in Zion, that comfort, that security. And then on the very left-hand column, sort of working across, we get these different themes emerging through life. So in Psalms 120 to 125, we get the pilgrim path of life, walking with God. And in Psalm 126 to 131, we have a pilgrimage of the heart. And then Psalms 132 to 134, that confident, assured future hope and glory in Jerusalem in heaven. Now, it's worth noticing a subtle shift in tone and theme as each of these psalms progress, from despair originally, from troubles, and then towards the hope and the security that God provides for them. And you can imagine as they journeyed towards Jerusalem, surrounded by enemies in foreign lands, foes, hardship around them, singing these songs would have been a great encouragement, a great spur, like the players on a football team as the premiership started. hearing those chants and those cheers from the crowds around them, spurring them on to play well. Well, these pilgrims singing these songs to each other, a great spur to keep walking, keeping their eyes fixed on that destination of Jerusalem. Keep walking with God. And so I hope, as we look at these Psalms, Psalm 123 this week and then Psalm 124 and 25 next week with Ed, I hope that we too will be encouraged on in our walk with Jesus. We may not be walking towards that physical city of Jerusalem, but our journey is actually quite similar to those first Israelites. It's a story of God's people trusting and looking to God for his provision as we head not towards the earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem, where sin and death will be no more, where there will be no more weeping, no more sin, no more crying, because Jesus has made all things new, and Jesus will be dwelling with his people. Those ancient Israelites knew that their journey would take them through enemy lands. They would be surrounded by contempt, by scorn, by many dangers, and yet they kept their eyes focused on that destination. And isn't that true of us today? Our day-to-day walk with Jesus is so often through tough terrain. There's enemies around us. They prowl and seek to pull us down, to attack us. We can feel like aliens and strangers in this hostile world. But the message of these Psalms this morning is that God is with us. He is sufficient for every trial and everything that we go through. If we trust in Jesus, he will bring us to safety. The life of the follower of Jesus is a pilgrimage. It's tough. It's hard. Life throws curveballs at us and lemons. But God is definitely strong, and he will provide for us. He will provide all that we need to bring us home to his heavenly Jerusalem. It was true for those ancient Israelites thousands of years ago, and it's true for us today because we're trusting in the same God. And these Psalms, I hope, are a great reminder that it's God's strength. It's him who is sufficient. It's him who will uphold us. And it's him who is going to equip us with all that we need for all of the challenges, for all of the trials, for all of the tribulations that this world will throw at us. You may now be slightly at the point in the sermon where you're thinking, why on earth am I going on about all this context? Why am I giving you so much detail? And to be honest, that's a very good, sensible question to be asking, particularly when you've got me or Ed preaching to you. But the reason is, I hope that we're starting to see why these Psalms in their context, written thousands of years ago, are still relevant for us today. It's easy, particularly, I think, when we're looking at the Psalms, just to sort of cherry-pick out some of our favourite verses. But seeing them in their context, seeing what they meant for those first Israelites, I hope will convince us of the truths of these Psalms, and therefore be able to apply it in a more meaningful way to our lives, to shape our view of God, to encourage us, to warm our hearts with joy and to grow in confidence in God, in his character, in his faithfulness that can so clearly be seen throughout the ages. So you'll be pleased to know that's the whole of that first point. And what we're going to do now is just deep dive into Psalm 123. And I hope that we'll see that this psalm is a prayer. If you look down with me to verses 3 and verse 4, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. We can immediately see that this psalm is a desperate prayer for help when the world has nothing but contempt, scorn and hatred for the believer. You can imagine the anguish of those early pilgrims as they locked up their businesses, they secured their homes, locked down the hatches, packed up a few provisions and sandwiches for the road, loaded all the kids into the back of the donkey, and they headed off on their, I don't know whether donkeys have backs, but you know what I mean, headed off on their long journey towards Jerusalem. Those comments from the neighbours next door, there the Smiths go again. Back to Jerusalem. That's the third time this year. Just think of all the days off work they've had to take. I've no idea how they can afford it. And it's such a long way to go. And there's no Premier Inn or McDonald's on the way. They must be mad. And for what? Just to sing a few songs and say a few prayers to a God that doesn't do anything. Well, if that God exists at all. Well, what's the point? It doesn't seem worth it. Total waste of time. They must be nuts. Well, aren't those same mocking voices the voices that we hear today in our culture? How many times do we hear similar comments from our friends, from our families, from our colleagues, from the media, who are just as scornful of Christian belief today? It only takes a brief scroll through some of social media or online to hear our culture's contempt for biblical teachings about marriage, about sexuality, about where our personal identity is to be found. The offence that some hurl at us for believing that we can't earn our way into God's good books, to say nothing of that personal scorn and mocking from our friends as we seek to live distinctively amongst them. The bemusement on their faces as we say that we spend our Sunday mornings at church rather than at the local football club. As we explain that we're trying to save money to give to the church building fund rather than going on luxurious holidays or paying off the mortgage. I wonder if we recognise that pity, the confusion, the contempt in the faces of our friends as they look at our lives. Those ancient Israelites knew that they were out of step with their surroundings. They were aliens. They were strangers in a foreign land. And that's exactly the language that the New Testament uses to describe followers of Jesus. In 1 Peter, if we're following Jesus, we too are described as foreigners, as aliens in this world, not yet home, out of step with culture, mocked, scorned, pitied by those around us. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. I wonder, how often do we hear those words said about us? It's so easy, isn't it, to want to keep our heads below the parapet, to avoid controversy, to avoid ridicule, to avoid being scorned. But if we are living for Jesus, that should be our expectation. If we are living distinctively for Jesus, if we are living out of step with our times, we should feel the rub of being different to those around us. And I wonder whether you spotted the response of those Israelites. It's a great example to us as we feel that rub. It's a great encouragement in the battle that lies ahead for us. The Israelites cried out to God in prayer. Look down with me to verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you who sits enthroned in heaven. And then again in verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us. I know that when I feel up against it, so often my first response is not to pray. I want to justify myself, I want to argue, I want to win the fight. Sometimes even just ignore people that are saying those things, brush them off. But the Israelites' response is to pray. And as they pray, they're clinging to truths that they know about God and they know about his character. And that is why they pray. They know what God is like. They know their God. So why pray? Our second heading this morning. Well, let's pray because we know our God. Verse 1. I lift my eyes to you. To you whose throne is in heaven. Prayer is simply looking to God, turning our eyes to him. The Israelites knew that whatever situation they were in, they could look to God. God is the one who is truly in charge. He is the one who is seated on the throne. He is the king, the one who is ruling, and the one who is sovereign. It's God who is in total control. As Sarah's remote control pointed out, it's God who has total control over all things. He is seated on the throne of heaven. He is the sustainer. He is the creator of all things. And nothing can happen in this world that is outside of his control. Now that might be surprising. That might cause us to ask some difficult questions. What's God doing when he allows us to face horrendous, sad situations and difficulties? Well, I'm afraid I can't answer that question. But I can say that we can be confident that nothing in this world happens without God's say. Everything is in his control. And we can be confident because we know that he is in control. Whatever trials we face, however tough it is, however confused we are, however baffled we are by our surroundings, God is the one who is seated on the throne. He is the one who is in charge. And he is the one who is ruling from that throne of heaven. He is king. And secondly, the Israelites knew that they prayed to the Lord. Look at verse 2 with me. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now the name here used for God is Lord. Now that's Yahweh. And it's the personal name of God that was given to Israel in the Exodus. And it's the name of faithfulness, the name of promises that have been kept. And when Moses asked back in the burning bush who it was that sent him, God said to him, I am who I am. Or rather, I will be who I will be. Yahweh, I am he. And in effect, he was saying to Moses, just watch what I do. I will prove myself trustworthy. And as Moses watched, he witnessed God rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them from the Egyptian army that pursued them as they left. He protected them from starvation in the wilderness, and he brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and with honey. The Israelites knew from experience that God could be trusted to fulfill his promises. They had seen it in the past, and therefore they knew it was true in the present. The Lord they called upon was a faithful God, is a faithful God. He keeps his promises to rescue and to redeem. He's demonstrated his power to rescue. He's demonstrated his faithfulness to redeem. He's faithful in the past, he's faithful in the present, and he will be faithful in the future. The Israelites knew it to be true, so they prayed to him. They cried out to him in their distress, to the one that they knew would keep his promises, the faithful, promise-keeping king. And isn't that even more true for us today? This side of the New Testament, this side of Jesus, haven't we got so much more proof of God's faithfulness? The promise of sins forgiven. Jesus, as he died on that cross, taking the punishment that we deserved. Jesus is that perfect fulfillment of all of God's promises. Promises to save us from sin, to rescue us from death, to redeem us for a purpose, to know him and to be known by him. How much confidence can we have in those promises today? As we look at Jesus, as we look at his life, as we look at his death and his resurrection, we know that he is a faithful Lord. A Lord who is trustworthy. So why wouldn't we pray to him? So pray to God, because he is Lord. And then thirdly, the Israelites also knew that God was merciful. Look again at the end of verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. In my family, we grew up singing a really naff children's song that explained what the difference between grace and mercy was. It was a bit of a dirge, and I always thought it was slightly more suitable for children going off to work in a coal mine than it was to actually singing of God's grace. But I'm sure some of you will know it, and it goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it, which will be a blessed relief for most of you. But the words for it are this. So, grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he cares. And then the second verse goes on, mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Now, the real problem was you had to fit all of those extra words in the second verse into the same number of notes as you had in the first song, and it never quite worked. But does anybody know that song? Does anyone else used to sing that one? No, okay, I'm on my own then. Never mind. It's probably a good thing that knowing that song. But anyway, the point is that God's people knew God to be full of grace and mercy. He is a generous God. His character is good. He treats us as dearly loved children, even when we don't deserve it, even when we are hideous towards God, when we have turned our backs on him and ignore his good rules and his good laws for our lives, through Jesus, through his grace, through his mercy, God shows us his love. As Jesus died on the cross, it is the ultimate sign of God's mercy to us, as he takes the punishment for the sins that we deserve. It's Jesus that shows us that ultimate mercy. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us restoration through the cross. God is merciful to us if we look to him. He gives us good things, and he doesn't treat us as we deserve, and he lavishes wonderful gifts upon us. And so we can pray to him and ask him for help, not because we've done anything to deserve it, not because we are worthy of receiving it, but because he is gracious, he is merciful, because of God's love, because of his loving kindness to his children. So the Israelites prayed because they knew that God was king, that God is Lord, and that God is merciful. And the God that they prayed to is the same God that we have access to now in prayer. As Jesus sits in heaven mediating for us, we can pray to that same God, that same God who is king, who is faithful, who continues to pour out his mercy and his goodness on us. So three amazing reasons why the Israelites and why we can pray. It's worth it, isn't it? And then secondly, this psalm also teaches us some amazing things about how to pray. Look down with me to verse 2. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. So the psalmist gives us two quick illustrations for how we can approach God in prayer, as a slave and as a maid. And the point is, in both of those illustrations, is that we are to be totally and utterly dependent on God. We are to be humble. As a slave and as a maid would be totally at the control and will of their masters. They couldn't do anything without the boss's say-so. They depended on the boss for everything. And so it is with us. Whether we recognize it or not, we are dependent on God for everything, for life, for breath, for all things. And so too, when we approach God in prayer, we must approach God humbly. And notice as well in verse 3 that the prayer is a cry for mercy. We are those that don't deserve God's help. We are in need of forgiveness. And so again, approach God humbly. He is the king. He is the master, the ruler of all things. And yet he graciously chooses to involve us in his plans, to use us to build his kingdom. But remember that we are slaves. We're servants. It's a wonderful privilege, yes, to be involved in his plans, but we are still servants of a gracious and a good God. And we need to remember not to make demands of God, not to think that God owes us anything. It's through his grace, it's his love. He has given us a wonderful privilege of serving him, of serving in his household, for his glory, for his praise, for his name. So we are servants. So let's approach God humbly in prayer, remembering that he is the king, he is the creator, he is the Lord of all. And when we look at Jesus as well, he models for us that perfect balance of humility. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his Father, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus is that perfect model of humility in prayer. He submits to God's will. So let's pray humbly. Secondly, let's also approach God expectantly. Did you notice those wonderful words at the end of verse 2? So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows his mercy. The Israelites prayed expecting and knowing that God would answer. They expect God to answer because they know what God is like. They knew that he was merciful. They knew and trusted that he would answer their prayers. There were no caveats or qualifications. They trusted that he would answer. They trusted that he would provide. They knew him to be faithful, And so if we are praying for God's will to be done, then we too should expect him to answer. And in the New Testament, Jesus reinforces that expectant prayer. In Matthew 7, Jesus says these words, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" It's obvious, isn't it? We can give our children good things. How much more is our loving Heavenly Father, who is King of all things, Lord of all, how much easier it is for him to provide us with all we need? So let's pray humbly, but let's pray expectantly. Now that's a massive challenge for me. I know so often in my prayer life, I just sort of tick through the list of things on my prayer list. It's so easy to go through the motions. Do we pray big things? Do we pray expecting God to answer? Do we pray knowing that God is faithful? When we pray for that friend who seems so hard and seems so set against Jesus, do we expect God to soften their hearts? Do we expect God to provide the money that we need for our building fund? Do we expect God to provide for all our needs as we move to Broadwater in September? As we pray for those ingrained and long battles against sin in our own lives, do we expect God to provide us with all that we need to win? God is good. God will answer our prayers. So pray expectantly. And thirdly, let's pray patiently. Did you notice in verse 3 how longingly the Israelites prayed? They desperately want relief from the scorn, from the contempt, from the challenges that they endure. And it seems that the Israelites have been under pressure for quite some time. Verse 3, "We have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule. They cried out, but no answer was coming." It seems that God didn't give them an immediate resolution to their trials. They have had to show patience as they endured in prayer. And so, the end of verse 2, the Israelites keep looking to the Lord. They keep looking until he shows mercy. They keep looking. They keep praying. They persevere, knowing that an answer will come eventually. Now, I'm sure that there's many of you sitting here this morning who know far better than I do both the frustrations but also the joy of having to repeatedly pray for something, maybe for days, maybe for weeks. In many cases, I'm sure you've been praying for things for years, perhaps for that loved one who still doesn't yet know Christ, or maybe of praying for relief from physical or mental hardship. Paul prays for that thorn of his flesh to be removed, which never seemed to be done. Maybe it's even that repeated prayer just for the strength to get through each day. Well, this psalm is a great encouragement to keep asking, to keep praying expectantly, to keep persevering in prayer. God wonderfully uses our prayers. He works through us. He uses us. So let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Let's keep looking to him, expecting him to answer. We know that he will show mercy eventually. It may take many years. It may actually take until we eventually arrive in heaven. But Jesus will provide. Do we pray patiently? Do we realize that there is nowhere better to turn but to our Lord and King? The Israelites knew it. I wonder, do we? So briefly, in application as we finish, I wonder, how do we respond to the trials in our Christian life? When the pressures of the world, when the scorn and the mocking of our friends seems to loom so large in our heads, what do we do? Do we follow that example of these early Israelites? Is our first response to cry out to God in prayer? As Anne and I were chatting yesterday, we landed on a sort of a prayer scale, if you want. Now, at one end of that scale, those who find it hard to pray might find it hard because we lean towards fatalism. God's sovereign. God's king. God's in charge. He's in charge of everything. We know that his will be done. So why bother praying? He's sovereign. It's going to happen anyway, surely. Surely we just work hard. Get on with life. Let go and let God, if you want. See what happens. Or at the other end of the scale, there's the view of God that sees him as a hard taskmaster, an overlord making demands on our lives, on our time. And we feel weighed down, oppressed by that list of things that we feel that we must do. And so we pray out of duty. It's another thing on our list that we must do each day. It's as if we can just run through our lists and by praying, God will be pleased with us. Now, I'll leave you to guess which end of the scale Anne or I fall on that one. But I hope this morning that you'll see that both those views of God are wrong. They're flawed. God is king, yes. He's in charge. He's sovereign, yes. But he's merciful. He's good. He's loving. And he chooses to involve us in his plans. And he treats us like a loving father, giving good gifts to his children. God treats us as his dearly loved children. He's king, he's Lord, and he's merciful. So let's pray to him. We can come to him humbly, expectantly, and patiently. And if we're going to be praying people, we need to plan to pray. It's not going to be easy. We need to seek to set aside time each day. Work out a system that works for you. Work out a structure that means that we can figure out and be faithful in our prayer lives. Now, that's going to be different for each one of us, and by no means am I standing here thinking that we've got it all sorted. It's tough to pray, isn't it? It's so easy for our minds to drift, to get distracted. But we've got a plan to pray. There's loads of schemes out there, lots of different helps. Ask each other for advice on how to pray and how to be faithful in our prayer. For those of you who are technically minded, there's apps coming out the whole time, but PrayerMate is a great one to keep a list of those people that we want to faithfully pray for. Or even having some printout photos of those loved ones with just a few verses scribbled on the back. Whatever system works for you, well, use it. If you haven't got a system to pray, try and develop one. Experiment with a few and see what works. But we need to be faithful. We need to plan to pray. So I wonder, what is it that stops each of us praying? God has given us that wonderful privilege. He's given us the ability to access the King of Kings, to speak to him and ask him for all that we need. He will provide. He is faithful. He is in control. He is king. And he is faithful. He is Lord. So let's seek to become those who cry out to him humbly, expectantly, and patiently in prayer. Well, let's do that now as we close. I lift up my eyes to you who sits enthroned in heaven. Heavenly Father, we are so sorry for the times when we are so slow to pray. Father, when we have tried to do things in our own strength, when we have sought to do things out of a sense of earning things rather than in your grace. Father, help us to be those that see you and see your goodness and your character. Help us to know the truths that you are King, that you are Lord, that you are merciful. And so, Father, pray that as we've looked at this psalm this morning, you would be changing our hearts, be causing us to fall on our knees in prayer to you, be crying out for your mercy, be looking to you for all our needs. So, Father, help us to be those that pray humbly, that pray big prayers, expecting you to answer. And, Father, we pray as we go from here, that you would be helping us to be those that put your word into action, that our lives would be shaped into conformity with your Son, and that we would be spurred on to love and good deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.